And so we'll conclude this evening on our series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I think this is lesson 16. Could be much longer than that, but this is where we're going to stop. Well, our text this evening is John 3. It is one of a number of texts. As I got to looking over my notes, I realized we've got a whole bunch of texts. I hope we don't have too many, but we're going to look at John 3 just a little bit of the time of our study tonight. So you might turn there, and then we will begin at that point. But first, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together this evening, and thank you for the opportunity that we have had over the past few weeks to study this great subject of the Holy Spirit, His person and His work. And as we conclude our study tonight, we pray you'd bless us, give us a deeper appreciation for who He is and what He has done and is doing in our lives. As we reflect upon the work of the third person of the Trinity, we must conclude that we are absolutely dependent upon Him, who breathes life into us, who brought us to life to begin with, a saving knowledge of Your Son, and enables us moment by moment to live a life that is pleasing to You. And we pray, Lord, that our time together would remind us not only of His greatness and His importance, but all that we have because we are in Him and He is in us. And we pray that we would be obedient to Him, that among the many things that He does, He guides us, and we are to walk by the Spirit. Help us to see the importance of that and seek to do that. We pray for ourselves in that regard because we are prone to wander. We are prone to fail. We know of failures even within our congregation and the potential for each of us to do that. And we pray for those who have stumbled that You would strengthen them and enable them to repent and to walk in a way that is pleasing to You and good for them. And we pray that You would give us wisdom that we might continue to walk well, give us strength. Bless us tonight, Lord, as we study. May we appreciate the Godhead in the time we spend together tonight, and then bless our time of prayer as we bring petitions for ourselves and for our friends to You, to the throne of grace. We pray that we would pray with purity of heart. We look to You to bless us at this hour, and pray in Christ's name. Amen. The text that I have selected is John chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 1 through 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." An important principle in teaching is illustrating. When I was in seminary, I think it was my first semester in seminary, I had a class that dealt with preaching. It was broader than simply homiletics, but that was a part of it. And one of the great emphasis that was placed on the principle of teaching was that of finding good illustrations and illustrating the sermons and the lessons in that way. It helps to make an abstract idea clear when you can give a good, concrete illustration. And it's a biblical principle. The Lord used illustrations very effectively in His teaching. You see it in His parables of the kingdom. Often compared the kingdom to a pearl or something like that, a dragnet, various illustrations of the kingdom. He used an illustration to describe His people. He described us as sheep. And that metaphor is full of ideas that instruct us about ourselves. The apostles did the same thing. The church is referred to as a body. Good and evil are referred to under the figures, the illustrations of light and darkness. And that principle of illustrating is applied to the Holy Spirit. He is a person, but He is invisible. He is immaterial. And so to make His person and His work intelligible to us, He is compared in both the Old and the New Testaments to material things. Now, there are a variety of symbols used for the Holy Spirit. He is compared to water, wind, breath, fire, oil, a dove, a down payment, and a seal. And that is our subject this evening, the Holy Spirit and His symbols. And in covering these symbols, we really do something of a review and a summary of much of the material that we've already covered. So it's about the symbols of the Holy Spirit that are found throughout the Bible, but in covering those, we'll cover much of the ground that we have already covered in the previous lesson. So this is also something of a summary of our study in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Water is frequently used of the Holy Spirit to illustrate His cleansing ministry and to describe Him as the source of life. And it is an illustration that even the simplest people can understand. Children can understand this idea of water and the significance of it as it is applied to the Holy Spirit. When a child goes out to play, what does he or she like to do? Well, they like to go to the sandbox, or they like to go where the dirt is, or they like to make mud pies. They like to play in the things that get them dirty. And so they come home, they're covered with mud, or they're covered with dirt, or they've got sand in their hair, and they need to take a bath, and they're plunged into the water, and they're cleaned up. So they know what water does. They know that it cleanses. And to illustrate the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, this metaphor is used. It is an illustration of what the Spirit does in regenerating the individual and taking the person who is polluted, who is unclean with sin and moral corruption and spiritual death, and giving that person clean life, a sanctified life. And to describe that, the word water is applied to the Holy Spirit. And we see that in the text that we have just read in John chapter 3 in our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. He came to Him by night with questions about eternal life and entering into the kingdom. And the Lord, before He could ever get His question out, answered His question by telling Him that unless He's born again, He cannot see the kingdom of God. And so He must be born again to see the kingdom of God. He must be born from above, as that word or expression can also be translated. And then He says in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, many have interpreted water as a term in reference to baptism, water baptism. But that goes contrary to the whole of the New Testament, which clearly teaches that salvation is solely a work of God. It is by grace alone, through faith alone. It is not accomplished by any ceremony. I think that if we're to understand the meaning of water and Spirit, then we should go back to the Old Testament. After all, when Nicodemus is confused about these things, the Lord says to him in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" In other words, you're a man who knows the Old Testament, wasn't the Old Testament to them at that time. And you know the Bible. You are the teacher of Israel. You should know these things. So that should suggest to us that the meaning of these expressions is found back in the Old Testament. And I think that the meaning of water and spirit is found in the Old Testament, specifically in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, where God promises that in the future He will sprinkle Israel with water. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Well, they will not be clean from material filthiness or dirt or something of that kind. They'll be clean figuratively from sin. And he adds, and I will put my spirit within you. So you have in that text, water and spirit. And he's speaking of the cleansing ministry of the Spirit of God. He'll put His Spirit in them and they will become clean. They'll become alive. Well, that's another point that we'll come to in the next chapter of Ezekiel later on in our lesson. But when the Spirit of God comes on a person, He cleanses him or He cleanses her of sin by regenerating the heart, applying the work of Christ to that individual, which is received through faith and faith alone. And with that regeneration, the process continues in the work of sanctification. So in a sense, the regenerated, sanctified person is cleansed from sin, much as dirty hands are cleansed by washing with clean water. Paul makes a reference to the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit in Titus 3:5. We're not saved on the basis of deeds, he says, but according to God's mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's by the Spirit's cleansing, regenerating, renewing ministry. And so that word washing in water is brought in to describe that aspect of the Spirit's ministry. So the work of the Holy Spirit is that of cleansing us. Cleansing us from our moral impurity, but also of giving us life. He has a life-giving ministry as well, and water, of course, is essential for life. Those are the two things we really associate with water. It cleanses and it gives life. Without water, there is no life. It is a source of life of all kinds, of human life, animal life, plant life. Where rivers flow, grass and trees grow. Crops sprout in well-watered fields. And so in John chapter 7, the Lord illustrates that aspect of the Spirit's ministry. John chapter 7, he's in Jerusalem. That's the great feast is occurring. And we read in verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he's speaking of the Holy Spirit there in terms of rivers of living water. A believer will have a clean life, a holy life, an abundant life, as he will go on in chapter 10 to describe it. And that's the work of the Spirit. He is a river to God's people. And so water describes a twofold activity of the Spirit of God, his cleansing and his life-giving power, which should cause us to give great thanks to the Lord God, because the Holy Spirit is within us. He is that. He is a constant source of life to us, a constant source of cleansing to us. He has an ongoing, ever-present ministry within us. That's what the Spirit of God gives us. We may not feel the river of water within us, but it's there. He is it, and He's blessing us constantly. We're greatly blessed. I could stop at each point in these emblems or these symbols of the Holy Spirit and say that. But that should be what our thinking is as we consider the various ways in which He is described and what those symbols, those emblems mean. It should cause us to be very thankful for what He is doing in us. Well, in the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus back in chapter 3, he also likened the Holy Spirit to wind. In verse 8 of John 3, he said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who was born of the Spirit." Both Hebrew and Greek, the word for Spirit is the same word. It's pneuma in Greek, ruach in Hebrew. And the symbol of wind, which represents the Spirit of God in both of those texts, you find it back in the Old Testament as well, is full of ideas about the Holy Spirit, it communicates a great deal about Him. First, it indicates that His work in regeneration is mysterious. It cannot be completely understood. We cannot fully understand it any more than we can fully understand the wind. There's a great deal of mystery connected with the wind. That's one of the points that our Lord's making with Nicodemus. Now, as with the wind, we can see the results, but not the actual wind itself. The same with the Spirit. We can see the effects of the Spirit, the results that He produces, but we can't actually see it. Last Friday night, we had a storm. I don't know if it hit you the way it hit us, but it was particularly hard in my part of town. But just before it hit, you could see the storm gathering. We went out on the front porch and we saw the lightning all around us, and quite spectacular, particularly because the sky to the west was becoming turquoise whenever it would light up. And then the wind began to pick up, and you could hear it, you could feel it, you could see the trees bending back and forth, and it just gathered in its force, and it became very severe. Now, I didn't see the wind, but I saw all of the effects of the wind, and particularly saw the results of it the next morning with leaves that were scattered throughout the yard and trees that were down, telephone poles that were split. So it was pretty strong wind. But that's the same way with the Holy Spirit. You can see the results of His work. You see it in changed lives. You see it in holiness. You see it in good works. You see it in lives that have order. You see it in lives that have power. But Him, you don't see. He is Spirit, cannot see Him. But you can see the results and the effects of it, and you know His presence in that way, just as you know the presence of the wind from all of the effects. I suppose the best example of that in the Bible is the day of Pentecost. His presence was announced suddenly on that day out of heaven. Luke writes about that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 2, where he writes that it was announced by a noise like a violent rushing wind. And then His presence was evident to all of those around, throughout Jerusalem, those in the temple, when they came out, these people filled with the Spirit of God, and they began to speak in foreign languages. And these were Galileans for the most part. These were very simple people. These were fishermen. People of that caliber, that social strata, they were not the well-educated people, yet they came out speaking fluently these foreign languages that they'd not been trained in. The Spirit could not be seen, but He could certainly be, His presence was certainly obvious and evident from that. So we can see the mysterious aspect of the Spirit. We can see the results, we cannot see Him. We cannot understand His work fully and completely. And the second meaning of this symbol of wind is power. Think of wind, and we think of storms, and we think of things like hurricanes and tornadoes, violent winds that hit with tremendous force. There's power in the wind, but there's also gentle winds that also have power, very constructive power, beneficial power that can drive ships across the sea or can turn the sails and vanes of windmills, used in very productive ways. From ancient times, people have harnessed the power of the wind and used it for good. And again, you see that in Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, because there's, again, simple men without formal educations, were speaking articulately and speaking boldly. Men who had been cowards 50 days earlier fled when the Lord was arrested, went into hiding. It was the women that were gathered there at the cross, not the men, with the exception of John. He finally came out of hiding and was there. But all the others, they were gone, particularly Peter. He denied the Lord three times. But then on the day of Pentecost, there's a complete transformation. These men are brave and they're open about their faith. They've been transformed. And that's the power of the Spirit of God. For all that we can say about miracles of a physical nature, and a great deal is said about that, as though healing the sick, that kind of thing, is the greatest miracle that takes place. Well, it seems to me the greatest miracles to take place are these spiritual miracles that transform the character of an individual and make a husband a faithful husband, make a businessman who perhaps was a cheat an honest businessman, to make people who are indifferent and cold compassionate and caring, and most importantly, give dead people and spiritually dead people an interest in the things of God so that they begin to live to His glory. That's the greatest work of transformation, the greatest power, and that is what we see on the day of Pentecost. It would be more clearly demonstrated than in Peter, who was an absolute coward and becomes a very brave and bold man. You read his sermon in Acts chapter 2. He doesn't mince his words. He speaks boldly of the sovereignty of God and condemns everyone out there. That's the work of the Spirit of God. That changes lives. He penetrates a dead, cold heart of stone and he transforms it into a living heart of flesh, as Ezekiel describes it. He draws men irresistibly to faith in Jesus Christ and gives them a holy disposition, gives them a desire for the things of God, gives them new behavior, new conduct. And so by His power, He gives life and He gives growth. That's illustrated in power that's in the wind. Wind also signifies His sovereignty. To some extent, modern meteorologists can describe the wind and even trace its course and predict its directions. Early sailors and navigators knew the trade winds because the paths of those winds were so regular. But wind can change course without warning. Jim Frazier gave us a good example of that a few weeks back when things got out of hand on his farm and the wind caused things to get bad, and then the wind corrected it all suddenly. And we can't predict the wind. We can chart things to some extent, but in the final analysis, no one knows that course of the wind, where it comes from, where it's going with any certainty. So we can't control those things. And even when a person can predict the course of a hurricane, and when hurricane season comes, we do see that. There's a hurricane brewing off the coast of Africa, we'll say, and it's going to, they predict landfall somewhere on the Yucatan or on the Florida coast or on the East Coast somewhere. It may not hit right there. And even if you can predict it, you can't stop it. Can't do a thing to prevent that from happening. Can't pick it up and put it somewhere else. Can't snuff it out. You don't have the power to do that. Wind is sovereign. Sovereign in where it goes, sovereign in its power, and so too with the Spirit of God. No one controls the Holy Spirit. No one can manipulate the Holy Spirit. No one can cause revival to happen. That's a work of the Spirit of God. He regenerates whomever He desires to regenerate according to the Godhead. There's unity in the Godhead. He regenerates those whom Christ purchased, and Christ purchased those whom the Father elected. There's complete unity, but we don't determine that. We carry out our work in obedience to God, and in the Spirit's power, we are used of God to bring people to faith, but it's God who quickens the heart. It's the Spirit of God who does that as He chooses and when He chooses and where He chooses. Can't predict those things anymore. We can predict the wind. He's sovereign. He governs us. We don't govern Him. You see that in the wind. Closely related to the symbol of wind is the symbol of breath. And like the wind, it too is an appropriate symbol because the Spirit of God is invisible and breath is invisible. But breath differs from wind. It comes from inside a person and indicates that there is life in him or life in her. It is in that sense that the Spirit is represented as breath. He gives life. He gives natural life. In Genesis 2, verse 7, we read that the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. In Job chapter 33 and verse 4, Elihu says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath," that is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, "of the Almighty gives me life." So he gives natural life. Nothing lives physically in this world that the Spirit of God hasn't brought it to physical life. The Spirit of God gives spiritual life. Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones is a good illustration of that. We looked earlier at Ezekiel 36, chapter 37. We see this aspect of his ministry illustrated. There's this valley of dry bones, and Ezekiel says they're very dry. And then we read in verse 9 of chapter 37 that God said to Ezekiel, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." That is a promise of God regenerating the nation Israel in the future. Now, he will regenerate the nation of Israel by regenerating individual Israelites, individual Jews. He'll bring those who are dead in their trespasses and sins to life and bring them to life in mass. It'll be a great revival, a great awakening in the future day. Now, that's what the Spirit of God does. What he's going to do to them in the future, described here as breath going into these dry bones and these dead bodies in this valley, pictures what he does to Gentiles and Jews throughout the generations of man as he brings them to a saving knowledge of himself. He brings them to spiritual life. Breath or breathing also illustrates the Spirit's work in giving us the Bible, his work of inspiration. The classic text on that is 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, the exact translation of that expression, "inspired by God," is "God breathed." And it means that the Holy Spirit breathed into the authors of Scripture, giving them life, giving them ability, giving them wisdom and skill to write the very words that God wanted written in the style and according to the abilities of each individual writer, so that there's different style and different use of words and different use of grammar, different subjects, different metaphors, and all of that according to the individual author. But the Spirit of God so breathed into them the ability to do that they did that in a way that brought about the exact words that God wanted without error. That's the Spirit of God. He breathed into them. That's implied in our word inspiration, which means in-breathe. He gave them life. He gave them power for a special task and ensured that it would be done perfectly. Fourth symbol is that of fire. Fire is power. That's seen when it turns a forest into an inferno. You see a great fire go up. You see the power that's unleashed through it and in it. So we speak of people figuratively who are enthusiastic, people who are driven, who are excited, as people who are on fire. And we see that again on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The Lord tells His disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." So the Holy Spirit is going to come on them, He says, and they're going to have power. And then we read in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we'll read through 4. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance." So the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost is not only associated with wind, but He's associated with fire. Fire gives power. There's power in it. And they had power, as He says in verse 8. They would be empowered by Him to do the work that they were to do, to be His witnesses. And fire is also a purifying force. Metals are refined by fire. Through intense heat, metal ore is purified of dross and impurity, so that in the as a result of that process, what comes out is metal of the purest kind. That which is pure remains. It's made pure through fire. In Isaiah chapter 1, we have something of that imagery. The Lord is speaking of what He's going to do in the future, and Israel is a sinful, evil nation. When Isaiah is writing in chapter 1 and verse 24, we read, "Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross with lye, and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city." It'll be a faithful city, a city of righteousness, after there's been this refining process that goes forward. Now, if you look over to chapter 6 of Isaiah, you see another symbol of that purification through fire, because there Isaiah receives his call to the ministry, and he confesses that he is a man of unclean lips. He lives among a people of unclean lips. He's not worthy, he's not fit for that ministry to be a prophet, and so a seraphim flew at him with a burning coal that was taken from the altar, and it touches his lips, so that the prophet will have clean lips, the prophet will have a pure mouth with which to prophesy. Now that analogy of fire is applied to the Holy Spirit as He purifies the believer's life. And we see that in other places in the New Testament. In Matthew 3 and verse 11, John the Baptist said, "He who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now in that verse, there's that word "with" is the only preposition. There's only one preposition, "with the Holy Spirit and fire," and that preposition governs both words and keeps them together, keeps those two expressions as a unit. So if the idea is something like spirit fire, speaking of the ministry of the Spirit, it's a purifying ministry. It's not a destructive ministry of fire, but it's one of purity and refining those who receive the Spirit. So a Spirit is fire as the giver of power and the giver of purity. A fifth emblem of the Holy Spirit is that of oil. That symbol comes from a number of passages in the Old Testament. Prophets, priests, and kings were all inducted into their office by the anointing with oil. The title Messiah and Christ comes from that idea of anointing with oil. It means the anointed one. And, of course, our Lord is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. All of those Old Testament offices converge in him, find their fulfillment in him. He was officially inducted or initiated into his office as Messiah when he was baptized in the Jordan River by John. And you remember the scene when he is being baptized, the heavens open up and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove upon him. He was anointed by the Spirit of God. And following that, he begins his great ministry. He goes out into the desert and he resists the temptation of the devil. And then he comes out of the desert, goes to Nazareth, and preaches his first sermon. And his text was Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He anointed me. When Isaiah wrote that, the image was of the oil that anointed the priest or the prophet or the king, and the Spirit of God is associated with that anointing. So the anointing of oil is a picture, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Christ was anointed with the Spirit and empowered to do his work. And Christians, too, are anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's the way John describes our condition in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. We have the Holy Spirit, and because we have the Holy Spirit within us, we have minds that can understand the things of God. Our minds are illuminated by Him. We are given understanding, we're given knowledge, we're guided into the truth because the Holy Spirit, the anointing, teaches us, instructs us. So as the Holy Spirit equipped the office bearers of the Old Testament, the prophets, priests, and kings, so too he equips us to do the work that we're called to do. And whatever that may be, he's given us spiritual gifts to perform special tasks, and he gives us enabling power to carry out those tasks, and to even outside of the ministry that we're to perform, whether it be an evangelist or a teacher or one who is hospitable or one with the gifts of helps or whatever, just living the Christian life, walking day by day, he enables us to do that. That's part of the anointing that we have. Another emblem of the Holy Spirit is the dove. The Lord's baptism is an example of that. The Spirit descended on him as a dove. But in the beginning of the Bible, you have that at least suggested. It's not explicitly stated in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. But the imagery that is given there is that of a bird associated with the Spirit of God. Because there we read that he's represented as moving or hovering over the surface of the waters that covered the earth at that time. And seems to be something of a dove, if not it's certainly a bird, but a dove would certainly fit the other examples or illustrations that are of the Holy Spirit. Dove symbolizes gentleness and innocence and purity. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, the Lord said to his disciples, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. So the idea of a dove, or what is associated with a dove, is innocence, purity, gentleness. And our Lord was the embodiment of all of that. His whole life was one of kindness and concern for others. He was gentle with people. Edwin Palmer writes in his book on the Holy Spirit, to see the Spirit descend as a dove on him would call these characteristics to mind, characteristics of gentleness, innocence, purity. It is a reminder for us today that no one needs to fear to go to Jesus, for he is full of kindness and gentleness and love. He invites all who are weary and burdened to come to him, and they will find rest for their souls. In Ephesians chapter 1, we have two other symbols of the Holy Spirit. The first is that of the seal. And Paul writes in chapter 1 of Ephesians, chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. A seal in the ancient world was a mark of ownership. And man, a king, a governor, would have a mark that was his mark, or royal mark or something like that, on a stamp, and he could stamp documents with it, and that was an official sign or seal on that document, or it showed ownership of something. And at the moment of faith, God has, as it were, stamped us with His seal, stamped our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit. We are marked out as His own. His ownership is evidenced in us by the fact that we bear the seal, the Holy Spirit, within us. And with the seal of the Holy Spirit on our hearts, we're protected. His ownership, His sign of ownership, protects us from being lost or being taken over by another, taken over by Satan, for example. We are secure as God's property, as His possession, because we have His seal upon us. And he uses the same point later on in chapter 4 and verse 30. Paul writes that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. God's mark of ownership, the Holy Spirit in us, guarantees that we will be claimed by Him in the last day. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been sealed with the Holy Spirit. At the moment of faith, we are sealed. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1:13. And so every believer will be redeemed in the day of redemption. No one's going to be lost along the way. We're claimed at the moment of faith, and that seal cannot be broken. Well, in verse 14 of Ephesians 1, Paul gives another symbol of the Holy Spirit. He is described as the earnest, or the pledge, or the down payment. We read, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. That word pledge is the Greek word erabone, a word that's used in modern Greek of an engagement ring. So when the engagement ring is given to the young lady, that, I guess it's this hand, isn't it? Given to the young lady, that is the guarantee or the pledge that the wedding's going to take place and the marriage will follow. It's a way of pledging that. Well, that's modern Greek, but in ancient Greek, this word erabone was a word that referred to a down payment, part of the purchase price that was paid in advance, and a payment that secured the claim of the purchase. It's a guarantee for that purchase, that item that had been purchased. It's the first installment of the payment in full. And so here, the pledge of the Holy Spirit is a deposit, or it is a first installment of the full amount of the inheritance and the guarantee that we will receive that inheritance in the future when we are to enter into it. Well, what do we have now in having the Holy Spirit? What can we say about what we possess at this time? Well, we have in the Holy Spirit a protector who is the Almighty God. We have a guide who is all-wise, omniscient. We have the life-giver. We have one who produces change within us, who empowers us to live a truly good life. One who produces the fruit of the Spirit. If you look at the next page, the last chapter, or the fifth chapter at least, it's the last page in my text, of the page over at least, from Ephesians, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that the Spirit of God produces within us. Now, if that's the good life, the world may not be searching for those things. It may be searching for peace and love and things like that. And it's not finding them in the world. We possess them. We may not possess the great things of this world and the gold and the silver of this world, but we have one who produces that in our lives. Love, joy, peace, that's the good life. Now, if that is the down payment, the first installment, what must the full inheritance be like? It must be beyond description. It's beyond imagination. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." It's beyond our comprehension, what we will receive. What we have been given is far more than we even use. We would just walk by the Spirit day by day, we would experience far more joy and blessing in this life than we do now, than we are aware of. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are greatly blessed. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the third person of the Trinity, God Himself, living within you. That's quite an amazing thought if you just reflect upon it. God Almighty lives within each and every one of us who are believers in Christ. He is water who cleanses and gives refreshment, gives life. He is fire that purifies and refines. And so we're to live a clean and righteous life. If we have Him in us, and if you're a believer in Christ, and you do, then you must live that kind of life. He is the wind. He is sovereign in our lives, and He leads and directs us just as the wind blows. He does it according to His will. So we are to follow Him, to go the direction that He's blowing, the direction that He's leading. We're to walk by the Spirit. And in walking by the Spirit, we know we're walking by the Spirit because we're walking in the paths of righteousness. He is oil. He is the anointing. And so we should go forth with the confidence that He enables us to perform all of the responsibilities that He's given us, and we will, as we walk by the Spirit, perform them well and successfully. We have a great blessing, an inestimable blessing in the Spirit of God, and we should rejoice in that. May God help us to do that and to follow His leading, and in so doing bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Well, that concludes the lesson, and that concludes the series.